There's something that you don't have to wonder whether it's truth or not, and you're probably holding it in your hand right now. It's God's Word, it's the Bible, and it's all true, and that's what Peter's going to be saying in this passage before us here today. The bottom line is, folks, whatever this book says, it's true. And it gives us a glimpse of what's on the other side. And if it is true, it changes everything. It changes how you understand life.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the epistle of 2 Peter, if you would. And the first chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1. If you're a baby boomer like me, you grew up with the nightly news being given every night by Walter Cronkite. How do you remember that? And he would always end the news. He'd talk for a half hour, then he'd end the news and he'd say, "That's the way it was on May 23rd, 1964. And you shut off the TV and you went to eat supper thinking that's the way it was. And for the most part, it was. But we live in a different day and age, don't we? And we have a term now, fake news. And we find that there are biases that are being exposed now. There's deceit. And people are saying, wait a minute here. Now, there's some things here not adding up. Well, folks, there's something that you don't have to wonder whether it's truth or not. And you're probably holding it in your hand right now. It's God's Word. It's the Bible. And it's all true. And that's what Peter's going to be saying in this passage before us here today. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we pick it up in verse number 15. And Peter says, "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy." What's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about something that we can trust, something that is true, something that is all true. We're going to be talking about that today. It's all true. But let's pray before we begin. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be back in your house on this glorious day with God's people. We pray that as your word is open, you would speak to our hearts from it. And dear Lord, we'd see some things that would strengthen us in our faith, and that we would have a walk through this life, this pilgrimage with thee, alongside of the truths of this book, knowing where we're heading and that it's all true. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we think of the person Peter. We have capitals that are named after him, don't we? And there are spiraling cathedrals that bear his name. There are basilicas that bear the name of Peter today. But you know, at the time Peter wrote this, he was somewhat of a nobody throughout the world. In fact, he was considered as somebody from the wrong side of the tracks. He was a Galilean. He was a fisherman. He was uneducated. And in fact, we read this in Acts 4. It says, "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took note of them," or knowledge of them, "that they had been with Jesus." They were unlearned and ignorant men. And yet now, here's this same Peter, and for the last 2,000 years, he's been in heaven. And you say, well, why? Because he had a rock-rib conviction that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and that the Word of God is true. Now, last time, we talked about the fact that Peter was not a candidate for the rapture. And some of you look kind of like, what? Because we've always believed the rapture to be imminent, and it is. But Peter would not be going up in the rapture because Christ himself had said, when you get old, you're going to stretch forth your hands and be girded along and crucified. And so Peter knew he would not see the rapture. He was a candidate for death, but he was not a candidate for the rapture. And so on the heels of that, he knows now he's in his 60s, he's aging, he's He's soon to die, and the persecution of Nero is escalating, and so it would be just any time now that he would be put to death. And so there were some things on his heart, four of which I want to talk to you about today. The first of which I call the reminded saints. Notice in verse 15, Peter says, "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." He wants to remind the saints of some things. And he's talking about the fact he'd be shortly gone. He calls it my decease. My decease. That word decease there in the Greek, it almost sounds like the word exodus. And we know what the word exodus means. It speaks of those Jews who made their exit out of Egyptian bondage back there in the book of Exodus. And so Peter here is talking about an exodus. He's talking about an exit. He's talking about a departure. You ever think about that day when you'll make your departure? Or am I the only one? I ponder that. I think about that. And I think of that day when I'll be on my deathbed, as it were. You know, I've seen people on their deathbed. I remember when my dad was on his deathbed. I remember the night before he died and me clasping his hand and taking a picture, knowing it was the last time I'd see him alive. And it was Sunday morning. The next morning I had to get back here. And he did pass that next morning. But he made his exodus. The Greek word exodus there, it means departure. And we all have that departure to make. Are you ready to make that exit? That exodus, if you will. Or does that cause fear in your heart? You know, the psalmist wasn't afraid of it at all. He said in Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." He says to God, "For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Now here's Peter, and he knows he's on borrowed time. He knows his impending death is looming over his head, and he takes it in stride. I love that. In fact, he's more concerned about those he's going to be leaving behind and the fact that he could pass that torch, as we talked about last time. He could pass that faith on to them, and he could hand some things down to them. And so he's writing this epistle here. And I think he's also instructing men like John Mark about the life of Christ. And John Mark is writing down what Peter knew and Peter saw, because Peter knew he was soon to die. And he had a resolve to do what he was going to do for God quickly. And may I just stop and say here, since death is bearing down on all of us as well, should we not with equal speed be people of resolve like Peter, who say, "You know what? I want to do what I'm going to do for God while I have time, because our time is short. And if I do pass on before the rapture takes place, I want to pass something on to the generation to follow me." And so he's reminding God's people. We see the reminded saints. But secondly, we see what I call a ringside seat. Peter had a ringside seat to something that was absolutely amazing. And he wants to share that. It was like more than he could imagine and more than people would believe. Kind of a wow moment. But we pick it up in verse 16. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now he says, look, we haven't followed some cunningly devised fables. That word fable there in the Greek, it's mythos. We got our word myth from it, or mythology. And he says, this isn't a myth. We didn't make this up. This isn't like Aesop's fables. He said, this really happened. You know, we live in a day and age of fables. The last days are going to be characterized by a lot of lies, a lot of deceit, a lot of error, a lot of fables. In 2 Timothy 4, it says, "And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Now, what is truth? That's a $64,000 question, is it not? That's what even Pilate asked. What is truth? Well, Christ answers that question for us in John 17:17. He says, this word is truth. And so this verse behind me is simply saying the time is here now when they have turned their ears away from the truth. And if you turn from the truth, where is there to go? I mean, if this is truth and you depart from it, there's nowhere to go but error, but fables. And now we live in a day and age when people have turned away their ears from the truth and they're believing fables like evolution, like an unborn baby is just a glob of tissue. And a lot of other things that we could talk about, humanism and so on. We've departed from truth and now we've embraced fables. You know, Paul had this warning in Titus 1:4. He spoke of not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. That's what fables do. They turn people from the truth. And there are a lot of people who have embraced fables, beloved. In fact, religious ones. There's a lot of spiritual error that people think is accurate. It's found in a lot of religion, and it's man-made. You know, since the day of Cain, we have found man improvising when it comes to the commandments of God. God says, I want it done this way. And man comes along and he says, well, I'll tweak that a little bit. I'll alter that a little bit. And the result turns into fables. And now we have folks believing in religious fables. That water washes sin away. It makes you a child of God. It takes a baby to heaven. If you just do enough good works, when you die, your good will outweigh your bad. And God lets you know. Those are fables, folks. That's not at all what the Bible has to teach. And in the Greek, it's mythos. It means myth. It's a myth. It's man-made. It's improvising. And this is just stuff. This is just tradition that has been heaped one upon another by men. And it's resting on no foundation whatsoever. But folks, what we have in God's Word is truth. And that's what Peter's stating here. You know, the commentator, John Phillips, put it this way. He said, the doctrines which they held about the coming of the Savior were not, like many of the opinions of the Greeks, defended by weak and sophistical reasoning, but were based on solid evidence, evidence furnished by the personal observation of competent witnesses. It is the truth of the gospel that is not found on cunningly devised fables. And Peter here says, we have made known unto you this truth. And he's referring to some things that he said, I was there. I saw Jesus. I know without stutter or stammer, without doubt, that he is the Son of God. I saw him do the miracles. I heard his amazing preaching here. And Peter here is stressing how you can trust it. You can trust that Christ came to this earth. Notice again in verse 16, he says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You know, the story of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come to this earth in 0 AD is not a myth. It is one of the most proven historical facts of all time. In fact, secular writers talk about it, the Josephuses and such. You know that Josephus said this, as he's writing just a few decades after the time of Christ, he's saying, there was a man around 0 AD. He said, if I dare call him a man. Now, this was a Jewish writer, not a Christian, not a believer. But he says, there was a man, if I dare call him a man. And he goes on, he talks about the miracles that he did and how he actually rose from the dead. Now, here's this peasant man. He's no blue blood. Here's Jesus Christ. He had no money. He used no force. He didn't use force like the Roman Empire or Alexander the Great or even Hitler to become a household name. He didn't use force like Muhammad did. He used none of that. It was his words. It was his power. It was his holiness. It was his miracles. It was his resurrection. Who's ever risen from the dead before? And we read in Romans 1:4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. There was something that set Jesus Christ apart from any other figure that has ever walked this earth. And when he ascended back upon high, there were a multitude of followers who were willing to die for him because it was no hoax. He was definitely the Messiah. Even the one who tried to betray him, Judas, he knew better. He had a change of heart and he repented. And he says, I was a fool and Jesus is the real deal. And he threw that silver down. He went and he hung himself because he knew what he had done was wrong. Christ was the real deal. Not a myth, not a hoax, not a fable. You know, there have been a number of people down through the centuries who have doubted that Christ was the Son of God. And so they've done extensive study into his life and research into his life. And I could talk about the Lew Wallaces and the other agnostics who came out believers when they just took an honest look at the life of Christ. Well, Peter had a firsthand knowledge of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he watched this whole Christianity movement sprout from this tiny little seed and absolutely explode. And he said, this isn't some cleverly crafted story. He said, this is not some cunningly devised fable. There really was a virgin birth. There was an immaculate life. There was this countless life of miracle after miracle. And the incredible teachings and the atoning death of Christ and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension on high. Peter said, I saw it all. I know it's real. I know it's true. And I know he's coming back again. Because everything he said the first time came to pass, and all this that he said about his second coming is coming to pass. You know, Peter was there when Christ calmed the storm. I mean, who can control nature? And Peter himself walked upon those heaving waves out there in the Mediterranean that day because Christ gave him the wherewithal to do that. Oh, and Christ did feed the multitude with just a little bread and loaves of fish, or fish and breads, bread loaves. And he did cast out evil spirits, and he did cleanse leopards, and he did give sight to the blind, and he did heal the sick, and he did make the lame to walk. And Jesus even put the ear of Malchus back on his head that Peter had cut off. And Peter saw all that. And he did rise from the dead. And he did ascend bodily into heaven. And Peter is an eyewitness to all of this. He said, I was there. And my witness is irrefutable. He says in verse number 16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word power there, it's dunamis in the Greek. We get our word dynamite from it. And it's talking about something unequaled, something unhindered. And the same power that spoke into existence 100 billion galaxies is now that same power in the Lord Jesus Christ that came to this earth. And Peter said, I was there. I was witness of that power. You know, there's a power that comes from God that keeps the universe running, that keeps the tide from coming past the point in the sand, that explodes volcanoes and ravages tornadoes. And that same power, beloved, can make a crooked man straight. That same power can make a drunk man sober, a pervert pure. That same power can make demons flee and disease disappear. And when the Son of God said it is finished on that cross, there was thunder and there was lightning and there was an earthquake and graves tore open and people walked around who were dead and the temple curtain shred. And Peter was aware of all that. He was a witness to all of that. Jesus did so much and Peter was there in the midst of all of it. John put it this way. He said, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. And so we find out that there was a power that Peter witnessed. In fact, Peter was there when Christ said these words, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. You ever read that and said, what's that talking about? Well, it's talking about that day when Christ would go back to heaven, sit at the right hand of the power of God. And Peter says, I was a witness to all that. He mentions also in verse number 16, we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Parousia in the Greek. It's mentioned 24 times in the New Testament. That word coming speaks in the Greek of the impending visit of an emperor or a king. That's what happened when Christ came to this earth. And Peter says in verse 16 at the end, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We were eyewitnesses of it. You know, in John 1, it mentions that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld it. Peter says, I was an eyewitness. I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. Now, Peter is going to go on. He's going to mention one account in particular. I mean, there was a lot of miracles that he saw, but there was one that stood out in his mind that he never got over. And it happened on a mountain just southeast a little bit of Nazareth by the name of Mount Tabor. And we're going to look at a passage in just a moment. But for now, in Luke 9, it mentions, behold, there talked with him, Jesus, two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. That's what Peter's about to make reference to. So we see the reminded saints. We see the ringside seat Peter had. But thirdly, we see the revered Son. In verse 17, Peter says, for he, Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, Peter could have given hundreds of illustrations of this power and this glory, but he gives just one. And it's an event that took place kind of toward the end of the 3.5-year ministry of Christ on this mountain called Mount Tabor. And if you look behind me, You see where Mount Tabor is. You see the Sea of Galilee just to the right, the upper right there of it. And if you can see it from where you sit, Nazareth is the village Christ grew up in, about only 5 miles just to the north and west of Mount Tabor. And so this mountain, Mount Tabor, it's less than 2,000 feet tall. It's called a mount. But this is what Christ would have looked at growing up, because you can see it from Nazareth just 5 miles away. It's a mountain that Christ was very familiar with. And Jesus had made this statement just before they went up that mountain. He said, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Now, how could that be when all those 12 apostles have died? How could He have said that there's some of you standing here which you're not going to die until you see Me as I will be coming in My kingdom? I think He's making a reference there to what would take place just after that, as they would ascend up on Mount Tabor. Just three of those disciples. In fact, hold your place here and turn to Luke chapter 9. And we need to read together, if you have a Bible here today, the account of what took place on that mount, because I'm going to be making reference to it in just a moment, as Peter did. And it's found really in more than one of the Gospels, but we'll just look at Luke's account here. In Luke chapter 9, we pick it up in verse number 28. It says, well, let's back up to verse 27. Here's where He says that, "But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." And so they're going to be able to get a glimpse of the kingdom, those three that Jesus takes up on top of that mount. Well, verse 28 says, "And it came to pass about an 8 day after these sayings, He took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as He prayed, the fashion of His countenance was altered, and His raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with Him two men, which were Moses and Elias," or Elijah, "who appeared in glory and spake of His decease," or death, same word we looked at a moment ago, His exodus, "which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with Him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw His glory and the two men which stood with Him. And it came to pass, as they departed from Him, Peter said unto Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for Thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' Not knowing what He said," it was a dumb thing to say. "And while He thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, 'This is My beloved Son, hear Him.' And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen." Now, every account given of this in the other Gospels adds a little bit to the narrative here. But back in 2 Peter chapter 1 again, notice in verse 17, Peter's now about to talk about this event. And he says in verse 17, "For He," Jesus, "received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Now, he speaks here of this voice that came from the excellent glory, kind of a reference to that Shekinah glory of the Old Testament. And that voice said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Folks, I can't think of a higher endorsement than that. Can you? The voice of God Himself saying, "This is My beloved Son." I mean, there's no accolades higher than that. The voice of God saying, "This is My Son." And for 30 years now, Christ had pleased the Father. From the time He was a babe born in that manger, to growing up in that poor, crowded home of a carpenter, to being a little boy brought up in that synagogue there in Nazareth. I've been to the ruins of that. To now being a grown man and an itinerant preacher, overthrowing Satan in the wilderness, teaching and healing and upholding all things on this planet as hurling through this endless universe. And we find that Jesus Christ does one thing after another that pleases the Father. Everything He did was good. In fact, Acts 10 says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with Him. Here we have the Son of God, unblemished record. Even His enemy, Pilate, says, "I find no fault in Him." And now here's the voice of God, the voice of God saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And in verse 18, Peter says, "And this voice which came from heaven We heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now, Peter had seen a number of miracles, but on that day he sees Jesus Christ transformed, translated into his glorious estate. And to this day, Mount Tabor is called the Mount of Translation. We find here that Christ on that day took on the appearance of how he would look throughout all eternity. And in fact, in Matthew 17:2, it says, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment as white as the light." Can you imagine what he looked like? I'm sure they were shielding their eyes because of the glory of Christ. He was transfigured before them. We get our word metamorphosis from this. It's like, wow. Now, folks, it's easy to take things for granted after a while. You know, let me just say here that familiarity really does breed contempt. And maybe there's a dear wife sitting here right now that as a young lady, you were wowed by that young man, that dashing young man that you married. And it was like, whoa. And now he's kind of become like hubby and old hat and so on. And it works both ways. Well, you know, Peter was wowed by Christ at first. I mean, when Christ showed up in that fishing boat and all of a sudden said, "Try the other side of the boat," and they caught all these fish, Peter fell to his knees. He said, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man." I mean, he was wowed by Christ, but you know, it didn't take too long. By Matthew 16, he's telling Christ, "Not so, you're not going to go to the cross," and he's rebuking the Son of God. If you can imagine that, it's easy to get casual. Just let me say, all of us can get cavalier at times with something that we're familiar with. You know, at the Last Supper, I find it interesting that John the Apostle is leaning upon Christ. And you know, here's Jesus in his mind, just his cousin, kind of common homespun and whatever. 60 years later, that same John is on the Isle of Patmos. And now he sees Christ in his glorified state. And it's a different story. And we read in Revelation 1, John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." You know, may I just say to all of us, don't ever get casual with God. Don't ever lose your wow with God. We find here that Peter, I think on that day, on that mount, he was cured forever of his familiarity with Christ. And he finds him in his glorified state. And he's just overwhelmed with this. After that event took place, they came down from the mountain and the other nine apostles were down there struggling to get this demon out of this boy. You remember the story? And Christ takes care of it with ease. And we read in verse 43, they're all amazed at the mighty power of God. Notice that power. So back here in verse number 18, Peter mentions in this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Can you imagine what that sounded like? We've all heard thunder. Some of you have been to Niagara Falls and you've heard that thunderous roar of millions of gallons of water passing over the falls. I've been to Victoria Falls over in Africa a couple of times. And it's just like this continual rumbling in the background. And Peter remembered that voice and it was burned into his soul. And he never got over it. He was so overwhelmed that day, by the way. He started babbling about making three altars, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And it was like God said, wait, what? You're going to put my son on the same plateau as these other mere men? He couldn't let that go unchecked. And so he has a voice that comes from heaven and it says, no, this is my beloved son. Hear him. And he was talking straight to Peter. Did you ever think about that? It was Peter who had made that dumb statement. Let's make three altars. God said, no, this is my beloved son. Hear him. And Peter heard the voice of God personally. Imagine God saying something straight to you. In verse 18, Peter says, in this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. You know, that day, Mount Tabor was no ordinary mount. It was a holy mount. And by the way, when Moses received the law from God on Mount Horeb, it was just some scrubby, sandy place on the backside of the desert. But when God showed up and hallowed it, it was a holy mount. And now God is there on Mount Tabor. And the presence of God hallowing Mount Tabor makes it a holy mount. And in verse 18, Peter says, this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. By the way, the voice came from heaven. And you say, well, Pastor, where is heaven? Well, I wish I knew exactly where it was. We know it's up. That's where Jesus ascended, to go back there. It's someplace up. We get a clue in the book of Daniel that it's about a 3-minute flight for an angel to get from heaven to earth. Whether it's another dimension, whatever it might be, I can't explain it all, but I do know that heaven is the eternal place of God where He dwells. And Christ said this in Matthew 5, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." So it's where God is. We also know it's where Jesus came from. That's where He was before He came to this earth. Jesus told Nicodemus that no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, referring to Himself. And He says something incredible, "Even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." He's on the earth talking to Nicodemus, but we see His omnipresence there. And then we know this about heaven. That's where Christ went back after He finished His mission here on earth. The Bible, or Peter, says that Jesus has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. And so we know that the voice came from heaven. We also know this whole experience actually happened. And because Peter was a real person, and John was a real person, and James was a real person, and Moses and Elijah were real people, and Mount Tabor is a real place. I've seen it on a couple of occasions. We find that this real voice comes from heaven. It was all real. It was all real. And so Peter's recounting facts, not fables. And here he is, a 60-some-year-old man. He's a grizzled veteran here, and he's an eyewitness of something that had deeply and permanently changed him forever. And now he knows he's going to be crucified. Probably the most horrible way to die, but it doesn't bother him. In fact, nothing bothers him at this point because he knows it's all real. We see the reminded saints, the ringside seat, the revered son, and finally, we see what I call the reliable scripture. Now, on the heels of all that, Peter makes this statement. We'll look into it more next time. But in verse 19 at the beginning, he says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." So he said, "I was there. I was an eyewitness. I know it's true. It actually happened. But there's something even more credible than that." And he mentions here the word of prophecy, the word of God, the Bible. The Bible is true, folks. It's all true. You know, every week I hear or read of something discovered that proves the Bible to be true. This last week it was the excavation of Nineveh. Remember that ancient city and Jonah and all that? I love that stuff. But true science, through archaeology, through history, continually is unlocking things that line up with this Word of God. And that's important because we live in a world of misinformation, folks. I remember back in the 90s being in the grocery store and seeing this. "Hillary adopts alien baby. The space creature survived the UFO crash in Arkansas." This is the official photo. And the Secret Service are building a special nursery now in the White House and all that. And there are people, and they look at that and they go, "Wow, really?" It's like, are you kidding me? It's fake news. You know, there's been fake news for years, folks. Back in 1948, Truman beat Dewey, but the paper got it wrong. The Chicago Tribune, and this is a famous picture. Dewey defeats Truman. Fake news. There's a lot of misinformation out there. You know that before World War II, there was so much Nazi propaganda and anti-Semitism that it just made a hatred toward the Jews just rabid at fever pitch with all these things that weren't even true. They weren't true. Do you know that in August of 1835, the New York Sun, a credible paper, published a series of articles about the discovery of life on the moon? And it was a result of a well-known astronomer at the time, Sir John Herschel. And there were folks that believed it, but it wasn't true. There are folks that still believe in a flat earth. You know that in June 1897, there were reports out of New York that said that Mark Twain is dying in poverty in London. And Twain himself rebuffed it by saying, "You know, the rumors of my death have been greatly exaggerated, and you'd have to know him." You know, there are all kinds of things that people believe that are nothing but misinformation. There are some who say there's no evidence for God. That's not true. There are all kinds of evidence. There are some who say the Bible is outdated. That's not true. It's as up to date as tomorrow's newspaper. There are some who say, "Well, it's my body. I can do what I want with it." No, that's not true. That's a lie. There are some who say, "Well, I can accomplish anything if I set my mind to it." Bet you can't. There are some who say, well, mental health issues have no connection with sin whatsoever. That's not true. There are some who say, well, the government will provide all my needs, and they should. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. There are some who say that atheism and secularism are not religions. Oh, really? They most certainly are. There are even some who say that Jesus was a socialist. That's not true. There are some who say, well, we can bring peace to the world through social reform. Really? It doesn't work. There are some who say that prisoners should never be punished, only re-educated. That's not what the Bible teaches. There are some who say that God lets you into heaven if you're very, very good. That's not what the Bible teaches. There are some who say, well, follow your heart. Whatever your heart tells you to do, just follow it. Bible says the heart's deceitful above all things. There are some who say, well, if it feels good, just do it. That's bad advice. There are some who say, well, university education is necessary for success. No, it's not. There are some who say, well, you should respect every choice. No, you shouldn't. There are some who say, well, there are many different paths to heaven. No, they're not. Christ said he's the only way to heaven. There are some who say, well, science is the highest truth. No, it's not. The Bible is the highest truth. God's word is the highest truth. There are some who say that all matter randomly arose from nothingness. That's a lie. It was God in Genesis who said, bara, and created everything. You know, there are some who say humanity can save the planet. Are you kidding me? It's humanity that's making a mess of this planet. There are some who say, well, trust the government. They know best. Really? There are some who say that all journalism is objective. Are you kidding me? There are some who say, if I read it online, it must be true. You are gullible, friend. There are some who say that humans evolved from apes. No, we didn't. That's a lie. There are some who say we should tolerate everyone's opinion and choices. Where did you get that? That's not true. Jesus didn't. There are some who say, well, hell isn't real. It's real. There are some who say, well, everyone is beautiful on the inside. Are you kidding me? The Bible says we're totally depraved on the inside. You haven't raised kids. There are some who say, as long as it makes you happy, it's okay. That is not true. There are some who say ignorance is always bliss. No, sometimes it's ignorance. There are some who say there's no life after death. It doesn't matter what they say, folks. There is life after death. There are some who teach that money satisfies. That is a lie. It does not. There are some who say, I am in control of my destiny. No, you're not. There is a sovereign God sitting on the throne. There's all kinds of misinformation. I could stand here for a month of Sundays talking about it, but the bottom line is we have something that is true, and it's all true. And Peter tells us here, I heard the very voice of God that day, but he said there's a more sure word of prophecy. It's the word of God. You know, there was a woman who nursed the great, if I want to call him great, agnostic professor J.H. Huxley through his final illness. And she said as he was laying on his deathbed, the great skeptic suddenly looked up and began staring at something. For the longest time, his jaw dropped. There was something invisible to the mortal eye, but he lay in bed and he looked at it and he stared for quite a while. And finally, he just whispered out loud at last. He said, so it is true. Those were his final words. And I don't know what he got a glimpse of, but the bottom line is, folks, whatever this book says, it's true. And it gives us a glimpse of what's on the other side. And if it is true, it changes everything. It changes how you understand life. You know, we find suicides at an all-time high because people really don't understand life. If you believe this book, it'll change the way you understand your life. It'll change the way you spend a lot of your free time. If you really understand what God's word said, it'll change the way you spend a lot of money. It'll change the way you raise your kids. It'll give you the ability to forgive. It'll tell you how to treat your enemies. If it's true, it changes everything about how you even see yourself, your own worth. You're worth more than the whole world to God. Jesus thought you were worth dying for. If this book is true, it changes everything. You know, for 20 years of my life, I just lived with no anchor. You know what I mean? Just kind of drifting. And everything was speculative. There was no answers. It was a lot of man-made opinions, a lot of tradition. But God sent somebody across my path who had found Christ as their Lord and Savior. And they witnessed to me. They gave me tracts and literature. I read this stuff. It began to work on me. That's how God works. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I began to check out the Bible for the first time in my life. And as I did, God did a work in my heart and saved me. You know, for over 40 years now, I've lived with God in my heart, and I've lived with God by my side, and He means more to me than life. I wouldn't trade Him for anything. And this book, His Word, has been my guide through life. And I've spent over 40 years studying it. I'm talking thousands and thousands and thousands of hours studying it. And I'm more convinced than ever. It's true. It's all true. Friend, have you had a time in your life when you realized you could not work your way to heaven, that your church membership wouldn't make you a child of God, your baptism wouldn't wash your sin away, your good works wouldn't merit heaven in any way, but what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross, that sacrifice He made, that blood He shed, that atonement for your sins that was done that day, is the only thing that'll get you to heaven? Have you ever come to the end of yourself, changed your mind about your sin, and in repentance turned to Christ and called upon Him and received Him as your Lord and Savior? Because the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Doesn't say might be saved, doesn't say could be saved, shall be saved. If you will make Christ your Lord and Savior, you have a promise from God, from His Word, a more sure word of prophecy, that you will be born again. And folks, I just end with these three words. It's all true. It is. It's all true.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.